go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, God. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we do want to pray, Lord, for our nation. We just want to pray, Lord, that you would guard us and protect us. Lord, we believe that this is, Lord, we're a nation that has been founded upon you. It's one nation under God. And Lord, I know that we've strayed in a lot of ways, but God, you still have a remnant. You have a large remnant here, Lord. And so, God, we pray that you would guard and protect, Lord, those that are believers and those that are not. Lord, we pray that you would keep our nation safe. Lord, I pray that there would be a testimony. Lord, in the Middle Ages, Lord, you protected believers from sicknesses, Lord, because they were obedient to you. And I pray, God, that we would see something similar, Lord. We'd see, Lord, just your good hand of blessing. We pray that we would see your good hand of protection be upon us, and that there would be a testimony, Lord. Even as we're going to see in our study today with the church at Philadelphia, God, you put your fingerprint upon those churches that obey you, and I pray that we would hear the words that you'd speak to us about today. So, Lord, we pray locally, Lord, just right here for our local church. We pray for those that are here and those that are not. We pray that you'd bless us, Lord, and that you'd minister to us. We pray that you would... Lord, make your presence known in special and unique ways. Lord, we pray that right now, physically here in this building, you'd bless the youngest to the oldest, Lord. Anoint the service. And we just give you our time, Lord. And we look for you to speak to us. So thank you for your word, Lord. May we never take it for granted. May we appreciate, Lord, just the incredible insights that you give us into eternity and into life. And Lord, we just pray your blessings upon our time now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And one more thing I had to share. The Women's Bible Study will be meeting here, not at Sherry Watkins' house. So if you can make note of that, ladies. All right, so we come here to Revelation chapter 3. We're on that sixth church. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis. Now we're on Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the faithful church. They're the church that was consecrated and devoted. They had a lot of difficulty, but they were blessed by God, and it was because they dedicated themselves. One thing that we've been looking at is that it's like a mail route. It's like a postal route, and so this is just that next stop on that postal route as God is sending out these letters to the different churches. As far as history goes, it covers the area of church history that deals with the missionary age or the late modern church. This is that next period after 1730 AD. If you remember, Sardis was from 1517 to 1730, the age of Reformation. Now we're into the missionary age. And so Philadelphia represents the rebirth and revival of missions. And just an astonishing work that God had done there. A couple of unique points that I want to make sure that we don't miss. There's a great contrast principle that we can learn going from Sardis to Philadelphia. And one pastor said it this way: you will either become those that evangelize or fossilize. Sardis was a church that fossilized. They just became dead because they were not doing the things that God had called them to do. God was very clear about that, and we talked about that. And I said it was like one of those very convicting studies where I was going through it and thinking, am I really into that group? Is that where our church is at? Or do we fall into more of a Philadelphia-style church where they're out evangelizing, where they're sticking to God's word? This church, Philadelphia, is one of the two churches of the seven that Jesus says nothing bad against. He has nothing. He has no correction against them. He's got commendation, but he's got and commandment, but he doesn't have any correction. So it was really a period of time in the church history where there was a time of revival, but it wasn't without its attacks. Some of the negative influences were some philosophers. One of them was Descartes. If you remember, if you know anything about Descartes, he's one of the founders of modern philosophy. Some people call him the first modern man. He rejected the inerrancy of the Bible. He believed in something called the Enlightenment thought. He believed that man could come to truth if he had a clear head. If he just simply used his intelligence, he could eventually come to truth without the Bible. So now we see, and what follows, and we've seen it even in our own nation, what follows is when you start to take the Bible out of life, you fall into all kinds of trouble. And so Descartes really believed that. The second guy that followed Descartes was John Locke. He was considered to be the father of liberalism. And he took, as far as truth, he believed that it was the opportunity to evaluate. You could only understand truth if you could actually test it. So it was very science-based. If you could test truth, then you could believe it. So basically, he threw out anything that would be miraculous, anything that would be spiritual, he threw out unless you could actually hold to it. And then the next guy that came along in this poisonous period was a guy named Immanuel Kant. And philosophically speaking, there was like a dividing wall with Immanuel Kant. There is the pre-Kant era and thought, and there's the post-Kant era and thought. So you either were before him or you were after him. He had such an influence in that. There was another guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, German man. He's considered to be the father of modern liberalism theology. So what he said is, he says, let's not jettison the Bible. Let's not get rid of the Bible. What we want to do is we want to hold on to it, but let's throw the guts out. So in essence, he took anything that was of substance, anything that was the internals of the Bible, and he says, let's just throw that out, but let's stick to the Bible. So he used theology, but he threw out the main points of theology, the guts, the internal workings of the Bible. Are you guys with me? Many people loved this guy and thought very highly of him, but he had one question that he couldn't answer, and that was, when did the world begin? Because the Bible at its core, at the very beginning, at its core, says God created. And that's the foundational to our faith. And so he came in and was trying to throw all of those things out and still have some sort of religion, but he couldn't get past that. And that was until another man came along and changed all of this. And his name was Charles Darwin. Some of you guys are familiar with Charles Darwin. He rejected the existence of God. He wrote a book in 1859 called The Origin of Species. If you've studied evolution at all, you should be familiar with that. He created, or I think maybe rather popularized, the first time that a worldview and a system of thinking would be without God. So he says, we don't really even need God. We don't believe that there's even a God. And so we are in this life and we were created. We're here as a result of random workings. he believed that there was no God from the beginning. Therefore, there was no lawmaker. And because of that, man could do whatever he wanted to do. And that's the dangerous, slippery slope of Darwinism or evolution. He believed in survival of the fittest and the evolutionary process. And so it was at this point that Christianity was really facing its fiercest opponent ever. And then God stepped in. And there was this pietistic, this theistic movement coming out of England where Jesus Christ, people believed that Jesus Christ could really make things new. Listen to this. All these people were trying to remove God. It's down this philosophical thought to try and eventually remove God. And then God began working in the lives of men, the lives of his children. And he says, God can make things brand new. Jesus Christ can make things brand new. And there were these people that were the Lord was touching and moving upon their hearts. And they said, listen, we need to get past the externals. We need to get to the internal, to the heart of the matter. And they believed that if God, listen to this, they believed if Jesus Christ had actually truly done a work of the soul to save that person, that it would externally show. I would say this, I'm going to kind of interject. I think it's amazing where I feel like we're almost in that era again, where the church has kind of pulled back and allowed a lot of things and essentially removed God, allowed God to be removed. And I think that there's a work being done right now where people are saying, hey, if God's really done a work, there should be something externally showing. That was our whole point. How come we're not seeing this? They believed that if somebody was really, truly saved, that they would have a witness. And so I want to pose the question, do you think that the Christian church in the United States, do you think we have a witness? And how strong would it be? Two very anointed men that were being raised up at this time was George Whitefield and John Wesley. If you have a Methodist background, you should be familiar with John Wesley. He was also a brother to Charles Wesley. But the Lord used John Wesley to spawn this movement, the Methodist movement. And both of these guys, They were just extremely passionate about heart reform. You see, that's what we need. They needed it then, and we need it now. We need to have the hearts changed. It needs to be something that internally God does this work, and then externally it shows. We are way too comfortable in our walks and in our society, being Christians and saying we're Christians, but not really living it out. And that's kind of their message that they were saying. It's so easy to say you're a Christian in this day and age, especially around here in the belt, the buckle of the Bible belt. Hey, I was born a Christian. You know, my parents have gone, my grandparents, my great-grandparents have gone to this church. I've been saved my whole life. They were calling people to change. And most people don't like change. So they got rejected in their churches that they were pastoring, the churches that they were teaching in. They were kicked out. So you know what these guys, these two guys did? They said, we don't need a church building. So they would go into a field, they'd stand on a bale of hay, and they would preach the word of God. And thousands of people would come. It's very interesting to me what happens when I think our nation's kind of in this mode right now. We're tired of hearing garbage. We're tired of hearing lies. And when somebody stands up and speaks the truth, like people are hungry for the truth. And when it comes to God being truth, when people have been telling all these lies and you could do whatever you want, and then somebody stands up and says, no, you need heart reform. People want to hear it. I think we're getting set for this. These thousands of people would come to listen to them preach, and then they would finish, and you know what they would do next? They would jump on a horse, they would ride to the next field that they were supposed to be at, they would get a bale of hay, they would stand up, and they would preach a message again. Thousands of people were coming. They had this passion for the internal change, and it fueled the fire of the first great awakening. By the way, some people believe that there will be one more great awakening before the Lord comes back for his church. They believe that there's going to be one more miraculous revival. The Great Awakening. This is the first one that they were a part of. It took place in the American colonies early in the 1700s. And one of the greatest minds that emerged from this was a man named Jonathan Edwards. You might have heard about him. He had this message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it. And the people that knew him closely and intimately, they said, this is really weird because it's a fire and brimstone message. He focuses on hell, and he says hell's very real, and if you're a sinner, you're going to go to hell, and there's nothing that's going to stop this. And he breathed fire into the message. And the people that knew him as being a very gentle man, a very soft-worded man. And they were shocked that a message like this would come. One of the things that he says is, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. He stressed hell, and he said, it is simply and only held back by God. He said, when time ends for every human being, Satan is there waiting for that soul to come in, and he escorts him right into hell. People felt the conviction of this message so deeply that Edwards was often interrupted and people falling to the ground and weeping and asking the question, what do I have to do to get saved? And it's interesting to contrast that with the message that we have today. We have a very easy message. There are churches that are specifically formed so that they tickle ears rather than convict hearts. Well, we want more people here. If we have more people, we're going to reach people, and eventually we'll get to talk about them, about the gospel. And so I think we've gone astray. That first great awakening, it was slowed in 1776 by something very important in this country called the Revolution. That's the beginning of our nation. But it was rekindled afterwards with launching of missionaries around the world. Some of them you might have heard of. And fascinating things took place during this missionary age. One was William Perry was sent to India. And all these guys, you can go to Christian bookstores and you can get books. Almost every one of the guys I'll mention here, you can get books that are written about them, and they tell the biography of how these men believed in God and were looking for a great reform of the heart. William Perry in India, Adoniram Judson in Burma, David Livingston in Africa. Some of these guys you're more familiar with than others. C.T. Studd in China, Hudson Taylor in China. Hudson Taylor came along and he did something that was against the grain for all missionaries. He lived among the people. He dressed like the people. He spoke with the people. He interacted with them. And rather than bringing a Western Jesus into these churches, he brought an indigenous Jesus Christ to them. In other words, he used their own sort of culture to preach Jesus to them. He didn't forfeit Jesus. He didn't minimize Jesus Christ, but he made it in a way that was palatable for them. And God did this great work through Hudson Taylor. Charles Finney, another tent revivalist, preached the gospel. He invited people to come forward. He was the one who first initiated an altar call. If you've ever heard that, an altar call, well, you preach the message, you preach the gospel, and then you say, people, if that's you, stand up, come forward right now. An altar call, and actually calling a people to come forward to the altar. And he was the one who first started that, Charles Finney. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you've heard anything about Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you know this man, if you've read about him, it's almost like there's still an anointing. Like you read through the stuff and you just think, man, there was such depth. There seemed to be such an intimacy that he had with the Lord and with the Spirit of God. And he was known as the Prince of Preachers. And truly this amazing anointing came on. Then there was this one guy, Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere. Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, he led one of the greatest revivals in our nation's history. And yet, the vast majority of Christians have never heard of him. On September 21st, 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere, a businessman, began a series of prayer meetings in New York. He said, listen, I'm just going to have a prayer meeting. And then he showed up and nobody showed up. He did another prayer meeting and then two or three showed up. Every day at lunch, he just kept coming back. Just every day, 12 to 1, he prayed. In the beginning of 1858, the congregations became crowded. Often with the majority of businessmen, newspapers reported that over 6,000 were attending the various meetings in New York and 6,000 in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington, D.C. in five different places so they could accommodate the crowds. And so other cities began following the pattern. They were having this midday prayer. It was not uncommon to go to a business and see a sign that would read, "We will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting." By May, 50,000 of New York's 800,000 people were new converts. Listen to this. Charles Finney wrote of this revival. He says, "This winter of 1857 and 1858 will be remembered as the time when a great revival prevailed. It swept across the land with such power that at the time it was estimated that not less than 50,000 conversions occurred weekly." Every week, 50,000 people are getting saved. It's an incredible testimony, church, to what happens, to the miraculous things that happen when ordinary people simply pray. And it's one of those things that I think is the most attacked. It's one of the most difficult things that we do. Wednesday nights, come and pray with us. Join us in prayer. Ladies, come join the women in prayer. Come at the front, at the end of the service, go in the prayer room and pray. Pray. Ask God to do the miraculous. I think what we're going to see here today is that God will show us what it is that he wants to do in a church that will pray, and a church that's dedicated to him, and how he's going to open doors of ministry. If that's a church that you want to be a part of, a church where God is opening the doors of ministry and he's pouring out miracles and you're seeing him answer prayers that only he can answer, if that's a church you want to be a part of, then listen to the verses that we're about ready to read, verses 7 through 13, Revelation chapter 3. Listen how the Lord identifies himself to the church at Philadelphia and what he has to say to them. Verse 7 says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. With all of these letters, we're going to follow the exact same format. Verse 7 is the ministry. He's going to address the audience, and he's going to address who he is. He's going to identify himself. So we see this in verse 7. He says, I'm writing to this angel through the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The church's name means the city of brotherly love. It's a church that cared for people that were around them. God had done a work in them, and they were expressing it outwardly. This is something that should be an earmark for the Christian church. We should love people. We should be known for loving people. That doesn't mean we forfeit the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't tell people about their sin. In fact, when you love people, you tell them the truth. And then he addresses them. He identifies them. He says, this is right. Write it because it's me. And he says, these things says he who is holy and he who is true. He's talking about his purity. He's talking about his authenticity, his genuineness. I'm God. I'm pure. I'm holy. And I'm authentic and I'm genuine. You can believe what I'm telling you. He says, I'm the one who has the key of David. This is not only a messianic title. It's not only a reference to eternal life and the kingdom of God, but we know that it's talking about having access to all of the things that David was given. And this includes the Davidic covenant. So Jesus is coming in and saying, I'm the one who has eternal life. I'm the one who gives eternal life. I'm the one, he says, who opens and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens. I have absolute sovereign power. And listen, he's writing this because he's going to talk to them about a door of ministry. In the very next verse, he's going to talk to them about the door of ministry that he's going to open up for them. And I hope very quickly in a short period of time to convey to you how we need to be hungry for that open door as well. So Jesus, this gatekeeper, is now going to share the message that he has to the church at Philadelphia. We now see the message, verses 8 through 13, and it comes in with their commendation. He says, verse 8, I know your works. This is an incredible work that the Lord is doing. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have kept, you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Listen, there are some versions that are a little bit different. The New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, they're very literal, very word for word. The NIV is different. It's a little more thought for thought. The NIV is good in some ways, not one that I would really want to be teaching from. But the NIV is good because it captures context and intent and thought. But a lot of times it doesn't meet that literal word-for-word translation like the New King James and the New American Standard does. So in the NIV, I don't know if anybody has that. But if you do, the reason why I bring it up is because there's a period at the end of the word shut. The NIV puts a period. In other words, what the NIV does is it takes this verse and makes two thoughts out of it rather than one whole. God is talking to them about this work that he's doing. And he says, I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And the NIV kind of splits the thought, but they're connected. They're absolutely connected. He says, I know your works. And because of that, I've set this open door before you. This is an open door of ministry. If you're taking notes, you could write down 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:12. This is where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, I've been given an effectual open door of ministry. This was so important to the Apostle Paul that in Colossians 4:3, he requested, please pray that I would have that open door. If you've done any ministry for any length of time, And I'm not talking about like a month, but then you'd put years. You put years into one soul and you preach the gospel and you preach the gospel and you pray for them every day and you pray for them and you preach the gospel. Listen, you know what you're hungry for? You're hungry for an open door. When you hit roadblock and roadblock and roadblock and roadblock, it is difficult to persist. It takes a lot of maturity. It takes a lot of stamina spiritually. You have to rely upon the Lord. And what we want is we want those open doors. Sometimes God will say, listen, you're going to go for a month, and sometimes you're going to go for years. And you just need to keep persisting in this. But we want those open doors. And that's why Paul says, pray that the doors would open. When I preach a message, sometimes it's like wall. And it just seems like there's like the word of God doesn't hit it at all. And then there's other times where it's like you could say Mary had a little lamb and Jesus loves you. You want to accept the Lord? And people say, yeah, I do. Like no sense at all, like no effort at all. It just kind of, the door's open. So I want you to understand this. Listen, I think that the church desperately is looking for an open door. I think the church in the United States really wants to see an open door of ministry take place. So what prompted the Lord to open a door of ministry for this church? Three things that they did. Three key things. This is what we have to measure ourselves by. It's convicting like it was last week, but differently. This is a church that was doing the right stuff. What did they do? It says, you have a little strength. This might be insulting in our culture, but in that culture, it wasn't insulting. You've got a little strength. Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So what we've learned is that we need to not rely upon our own strength, but listen, we need to acknowledge that there is a little bit of strength there, right? There's a little bit of, God gives us a little bit. And we need to take that little bit and we need to invest it in the Lord. Remember the lad with the two fish and the five loaves of bread in John chapter 6? He didn't have a lot, he had a little bit. And then God took that and he fed over 20,000 people from that. So one of the worst things we can do is rely upon our own intelligence, or our own strength, thinking we have it figured out. We do far better when we recognize we're just simply frail people. It's not about programs. It's not about having your calendar full. Not about having event after event after event or great things that you and I do. It's about the little things that you have to offer. We need to come in with the mindset where it's like, God, I don't have a whole lot. Right now, I got some hot air and some vocal cords. Can you use it? Can you touch people's lives? He goes on. He says, "You've kept my word." They respected God's word. They listened to it, and then they lived it out. If you're taking notes, you don't have to turn there because I think it's going to be a little bit of a long message. But I do want you to write this down. Would you write down Ezra 7:10? This is a great progression of the word. Ezra said this in Ezra 7:10, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances in Israel. You know, most Christians like the first and the third. They like to hear the word and they like to teach the word and they miss the whole middle part. It's a critical step is to do the word. It's to apply the word of God. That's the application step. And a lot of people say, you know, I'm fine. I just heard the word, now let me teach it. No, you have to do it. If you teach the word without applying it or doing it, then it's hypocrisy. That's one of the struggles for me as I've been growing up and teaching. Well, how can I relate? When I first started, I thought, how can I relate to somebody who's in their 50s? How can I tell them about life? I have no idea what it's like to go through life. Now I'm a little bit older, I feel a little more confident with that. I remember when I was in the youth ministry and I actually said young lady to one of the girls one time and I thought, like, you've gotten older, you know? Like, I was near the end of the time and I said, listen to me, young lady. It's one of those weird things. Like, I wouldn't have said that when I first started in the ministry, but, you know, 12, 15 years later, I did. But Ezra has that down. He says, listen, this is the way that the teaching needs to be. You need to listen to it. You need to soak it up. You need to take it in, and then you need to do it, and then you can teach it. We see the same principle in Joshua 1:8, where it says that the word of God the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. That's like what a cow does. A cow takes the cud and they chew it, they swallow it, they let it digest a little bit, they regurgitate it, they chew on it a little bit more, they swallow it, they digest a little bit more, they regurgitate it, they chew on it. That's how the Word of God needs to be, us meditating on it. We take it in, we chew it up a little bit, we swallow it, we absorb nutrients from it, we bring it back up, we kind of chew through it a little bit more. You're meditating on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. And then you know what happens? It says this in the last part of Joshua 1:8, it says, "For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success." Church, I know this is kind of a loaded question, but do you want the riches and wealth of heaven? If that's the case, then you need to study, and you need to practice, and you need to teach the Word of God. The Lord goes on with this church in Philadelphia, and he says, the third thing you've done is you've not denied my name. It's speaking of the idea of faithfulness. These people remain faithful to the Lord. Church, listen, they did these three things, and then God opened up a door for them. Now, when we tie it in with where the church of Philadelphia fits into the church age, with that, all these missionaries being sent out and God was opening up doors and 50,000 people a week were getting saved. When I first started in the ministry, I remember thinking, that's a church that I want to be a part of. That's a church I want to be a part of. I want to see the doors open up. I want to see God pour out his spirit. Think with me for a minute. What kind of a church do you want to be a part of? How can we get more out of this letter? How can we consider the things that God was doing there and apply them today? Do you want to see salvation? Do you want to see people get saved? Would that be radical? If we started preaching the gospel and people started getting saved? How about marriages being restored? How about broken lives being mended? These radical works, don't you want that? Church, let me give you a list of things I want to be a part of. I'll tell you what, turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to tell you that list. Here's a list of what I want. I want to be a part of a church where the Word of God is taught. I want to be a part of a church where the Spirit of the Lord is present. I want to be a part of a church where lives are anointed. I want to be a part of a church where the gospel is preached to the lost. I want to be a part of a church that we see the brokenhearted are healed, that marriages are restored, that broken lives are mended. I want to be a part of a church that proclaims liberty to those that are captive. I want to be part of a church where there's recovery of sight to the blind. I want to be part of a church where there are those that are oppressed are being given liberty. If we do these things that God has given to us and instructed us to do, those three things, then the good news of the Lord will take place. Look in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Jesus starts his public ministry, and here's what he says. He's quoting right out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And he says, this is my ministry. This is what my ministry is defined by. This is what we as a church should be defined by. If we do nothing else but these things, granted they're miraculous, we're doing the right stuff. Jesus then returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, verse 14. And news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues. He taught the Word of God. And being glorified by all. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And when he had opened the book, when he opened the Word of God, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach gospel, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it goes on, in the verses, it goes on to say that the people that were around heard it. They heard all about Jesus. I think we are in a time right now where the church has been muddied. The church, there's not really a whole lot of pizzazz with the church. I was sharing on Wednesday night that I read an article, skimmed through an article, where it was talking about the most vital vibrant churches right now that we're seeing in the United States. The Protestant church is falling down, is falling apart, is shrinking. But the area of the church that is thriving is the evangelistic church. It's a group that lives, right? They listen to the word, they apply the word, and then they preach the word, they teach the word. And we talked about how does that materialize? We talked about when we go to work and how is it that we minister to people when we step out? I was challenged. I shared with the group, I'm challenged to preach the gospel. I went into Walmart this week and a girl was saying, you know, bless you, you know, blessings. And so I thought maybe she's a believer, you know. So I started, she was talking, I kept bringing it back to the Lord and she kept trying to get away and I kept bringing it right back to the Lord. She's saying this. I thought she was saved because she says, you know, bless you, you know, have a good day. I'm like, okay, well, blessings come from God, so maybe she's a believer. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to bring the Lord into this. I said, you know, God's the one who saves people, you know. I feel challenged to preach. It's one of the most awkward things, and our group that was here on Wednesday night said, it's very confrontational. It's uncomfortable. And yet, it's one of the greatest joys that you can go through is to pray with people to accept the Lord. It's one of the most amazing things because it is something that is miraculous. In a moment in time, eternity is changed in a person's life. Like all of eternity changed right there, right then, and it happens that quickly. And it makes it bearable for it to be uncomfortable. Not everybody that you preach the gospel to is going to get saved. And when you go through those rougher times, it makes it bearable because that person, the next person you're preaching to, they may get saved. So notice in verses 9 and 10 what happens to the group of people that do these things. Verse 9 and 10, this, their consideration. He says this. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A couple of things, a couple of considerations. One, these people are recognized by the world. The Lord says you're going to be recognized. The world's going to come down. Listen, they're not going to worship you. He's not saying they're going to bow down at your feet and worship you. He says, but they're going to recognize that I have loved you. There's going to be a distinction from the world. And there should be a distinction. We talk about our witness. Without going into it too much, there should be a definite, people should see something different in us. It's convicting. How's our witness? Do we flesh out? I did this week. Somebody did something across the street. And I thought, you know what I'd like to do? I want vengeance. It's one of those convicting thoughts. I should have pure thoughts. I should be thinking, how can I use this as an opportunity to preach the gospel to them? And if they're saved, then how can I minister to them? Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God will, he's going to honor us. You just have to hang in there. But there should be that distinction. The first thing we see is that we're recognized by the world. Verse 9. Verse 10 tells us we're raptured from the world. This is the first reference to the rapture that I see. And I want you to understand, it's a very fascinating point. It says, if you obey God's word, you're going to, literally it means, for those who obey God's word to endure it, the persecution patiently, it says God's going to protect you before the tribulation comes. That's what he's saying. It's a little bit of a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. If you can endure patiently through the perseverance, the persecution, then God's going to take you out. A couple of examples real quick would be Noah. Remember Noah? God said, if you obey my word, then before my judgment, before my wrath is poured out, I'm going to pull you out. And he put him in. By the way, if you want, I could go into this a lot more, but we don't have time. But what did they go into? What were they saved from the flood in the ark, right? How did they get into the ark? Through a what? A door. And who closed the door? God opens the door and he closes the door. It's just a real quick little point, but it's fascinating. when we look throughout Scripture, God never wants his church to go through his judgment. And he pulls them out. And I'm not going to go into this, but we will get more into this as we go through time. Lot, the wheat and the tares, these are good examples of why I believe there's going to be a pre-trib rapture. I believe this verse talks about that. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, because you've obeyed my word patiently and you've endured, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's going to be a testing. Everything you've done is going to go through a fire. Those things that are of the Lord will be left standing. But those people who don't have the Lord, they're going to go and be sent to hell. We see the commandment in verse 11. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. This is that same Greek word in taxi. We know we get our word tachometer from it. It doesn't speak of chronologically quick time. It doesn't talk about something happening soon. It's talking about something where it's revolving, it's rapidity. The closer we get to Jesus coming back for the church, it's going to happen. We're going to see more and more signs. And we are. We're seeing a whole lot more signs. He's saying, I'm going to come quickly with great speed. So here's what you need to do. You need to hold fast to what you have. So what do they have? Their faith. And then what happens when you hold to your faith? It says no one's going to be able to take your crown. Verse 12, we see their covenant. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. There's a special position being a pillar in the temple. There's a special security that you're not going to go out anymore. There's a special name. It says you're going to be called by my God. You're going to be called by the new Jerusalem. And you're going to have my special name. And there's going to be a special eternity. It's ownership, security, stability. If you can do these things, here's how I'm going to bless you. And then finally, we'll end with verse 13. It's his counsel that he shares with every one of these churches. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. You know what Jesus said in the scriptures? Some people have eyes to see, and some people have ears to hear, and some people don't. We all have eyes, we all have ears, but not everybody sees, not everybody hears. And he says, if you've got your hearing turned on, if you're listening, if you're dialed in, I want you to obey what I'm saying. I want you to know that this is for all of the churches. Church, if that's you, if that's the type of church you want to be a part of, if that's a church you... Listen, you know how this church gets to be that way? By all of us doing what we're supposed to do. What does your prayer life look like? Come on out on Wednesday night. Join us in prayer if you can. What would happen if we approached life like Jeremiah Lamphere? We actually just prayed. What happened if we dealt with the sinful areas of our lives? What would happen if we aggressively looked at the sin in our own lives, in our own hearts? If we looked for the transformation that God has done in our hearts and looked to do something externally? I think the Lord's willing to work, and I think it's just a matter of us listening and obeying and following him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, God. We thank you for your word, and God, I pray that you would encourage us, Lord. It's a hard message in some ways, but it's also, Lord, a blessing because, God, you've got plans. Lord, you want to use us for your glory, and you want great things to happen. Lord, and you want to see, Lord, just an outpouring of your Spirit. So I pray that you do that, Lord. I pray that the things that you spoke to us about, that we would obey you on here, Lord. Thank you again for your word, Lord. Write it on our hearts and bless us. And Lord, we just lift up our nation. We pray that your blessings will be upon our nation. Keep us safe, Lord. I pray that we would be free from this coronavirus, Lord. I pray that there would be, Lord, a testimony for the believers and for our nation, Lord. And Lord, whether the world sees it or not, Lord, I pray that we would be the salt of the earth, preserving the nation, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would do the miraculous. Let us see it and let us give you glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand and sing the last song.